And Father, we do thank you for this absolute delight of a book, Esther. We pray that you'd help us just to enjoy the text and hear you speaking through it, even in the midst of the messiness and complexities of life, where it's hard to see you at work. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. One of the big objections that some people have with the Bible is what it says about women. The Bible, it's argued, comes from a patriarchal society, views women as inferior to men. It's used to justify oppression of women by men. Even depicting God as father means that God is male and therefore man is God and woman not. And this sort of attitude has no place in the 21st century. We've grown up. We should leave the Bible where it belongs, in the past. So runs the argument. Well, this morning we're beginning a four-week series on this little book in the Old Testament, the book of Esther. It's one of only two books in the Bible that are named after their main character, who's a woman, Ruth and Esther. As we come to this book, as we've heard in our reading today, issues of sexism, patriarchy, the objectification of women, they loom large. It looks like Esther might confirm all our fears about the Bible's view of women. But I want to suggest that we shouldn't write Esther off so quickly. Not only is it a terrific story, and I hope you got a sense of that. It's why we had the whole thing read, because it is just terrific, very well written. But if we pay attention when we are reading, we'll see that it kind of delightfully subverts ancient gender stereotypes. Esther herself provides us a model of faithful discipleship, following God in the messiness of life, regardless of your gender, actually. She's chosen by God to rescue his people, and in doing so, she is a type, a picture, a foretaste of Christ himself. By contrast, the story pokes fun at the fragile egos of powerful men. And so I thought this might be an enjoyable follow-on from our Henry Baldwin lecture this week on masculinity, a compliment, if you like. Next week, we'll look at the unseen hand of God's providence in this book. Esther famously is the only book in the Bible which doesn't mention God. And then we'll look at how the story of Esther tells the story of the gospel. And finally, we'll address the question of violence in the Old Testament that this book raises. I love this book of Esther. It's one of my favorites. But I hope as I just listed out those topics that we're going to cover, you'll see that they are just as relevant today to us as they were when they were written. And my hope is that as we look at this book, this little book in God's Word, we'll glean some wisdom to help us navigate life today. And we'll find that it's life-giving for both men and women. So a little bit of context before we get into the text itself. The book's written by a Jewish author, probably in exile in Persia, modern-day Iran, where Nassim and Qumran and the boys are from. Most of the action takes place in and around the ancient imperial palace in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. The king, Xerxes, or in Hebrew it's Ahasuerus, is most likely to be the Xerxes who ruled Persia from 486 to 465 BC, and outside the Bible, he is most famous for invading Greece in 480 BC, as recorded by the father of history, Herodotus, the Greek historian, in his book, The Persian Wars, which Kevin's history book club, we did that a few years ago, so that was fun. So what on earth were the Jews doing in Persia? Well, actually, we got a little taste of that in the text in chapter 2 at the beginning there, talking about how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had destroyed Jerusalem in 586, his temple exiled the Jews to Babylon. Now, the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539 BC, and while they allowed the Jews to return to Israel, many remained scattered across the Persian Empire. And in any case, the Jews remained under Persian rule until the Greeks took over with Alexander the Great. Until Alexander, the Persian Empire was the largest the world had ever seen. And we got a sense of that in the opening line of the book, where the empire is described as stretching from India in the east to Kush, modern-day Sudan, in the west. And the kings of Persia were called the King of Kings. And they weren't ones to shy away from displaying their power and wealth if Xerxes' banquet and 180-day festival at the beginning of this book is anything to go by. And the book's also written to tell the story of the Jewish festival of Purim, which Jews still celebrate to this day, that commemorates God's rescue of his people through the main character, Esther. And we're going to hear more about that in coming weeks. Okay, so what's the view of women depicted in Esther? Well, on first reading, you might be forgiven for thinking it's not great. It seems like the women in the story are treated pretty poorly. First, we meet Queen Vashti when the drunken Xerxes, he's been on a week-long bender, tries to bring her out to show off her beauty to all his guests. And then there's Esther, who wins the ancient equivalent of a Miss Universe contest, empire-wide. And the final test is being forced to share the king's bed for the night before she's then moved off into another part of the harem with the other concubines. Looks like the women here are only valued as sexual objects who exist for men's pleasure. Now, of course, we'd never have that problem today, would we? Our society judges women on the content of their character, not their looks, doesn't it? We don't have industries that make money by objectifying women and parading them for the gaze of men, do we? We'd never have a Miss Universe contest run by a man with an inflated ego who ends up becoming the most powerful ruler in the world, would we? We're far too advanced for that. Nothing's changed. Well, this may be the social situation, but let's read a little deeper. Sometimes when we read stories in the Bible, we want them to tell us very clearly, these are the good guys and these are the bad guys. And what this person did was wrong and what this person did was right. But Hebrew stories rarely do that. Instead, we're invited to assess the characters on the basis of their words and actions. They're given enough rope, as it were. And so in chapter 1, on a second read, we find there's actually a comedy taking place in the palace in Susa. And the king himself is the court jester. Xerxes, it seems, would fit right into today's world of the manosphere, where influencers like Andrew Tate say that being a man is all about projecting power, wealth, and sexual conquest. Sounds just like Xerxes. So the book opens with Xerxes displaying his wealth and glory for 180 days, followed by a lavish 7-day feast where there's no end of the drinking. And on the last day of the feast, the drunken Xerxes sends for his beautiful queen, Vashti, to show her off to his guest, his male guest, mind you. She's the ultimate trophy wife. But Vashti refuses to be humiliated. She says no. And Xerxes can't believe it. He cannot stand this slight. He is furious. He burns with anger. So what should he do? Well, he's a bit clueless. He doesn't know what to do. And so he calls his advisors. And they suggest that he decree that all men should control their wives. And we have to tell this to everyone in the empire. For all their power, the king and his advisors are terrified of the anarchy that would ensue if women showed their husbands up. And so Xerxes and his nobles think this is a great idea. They take their advice. And now it's not just those at the banquet, but everyone across the 127 provinces from India to Kush, in all their own languages, they are all told about how Vashti disrespected Xerxes and that all women should respect their husbands. Now, the decree was evidently made while Xerxes was still drunk, and it only makes him look even more foolish. And later he appears to regret it on several fronts, not least because he doesn't have a queen who's so beautiful anymore. So not only is Xerxes, if you like, bested by his first queen, the rest of the book shows him being bested by his next queen. Xerxes' big ego can't bear to be slighted or denied. And just as an aside, you remember how Xerxes invaded Greece? Well, to get his army across from Asia to Europe, Xerxes very famously made a bridge of boats, a giant bridge of boats across the Dardanelles. But the bridge was destroyed by a storm. And the historian Herodotus records that Xerxes was so furious that he had the rocks chained and given 300 lashes as punishment to show that he was their master. So it feels like Esther, the story of Esther's kind of tracking with his character. Anyway, he's the most powerful man in the world. He's meant to be in charge, in control, the king of kings. But you know what? Throughout this book, he can't do anything by himself at his own initiative. He's always having to ask other people what to do. He's ruled by his wine, his libido, his advisors, his wife, his emotions, everyone except for himself. Contrast this with Esther, who seemed to be brave. She takes initiative. She's focused. She's wise and just. And not only Vashti and Esther, but even Zeresh, as we'll see, the villain of the story, Haman's wife, they all appear, the text says, as strong and shrewd, while all the men, except Mordecai, of course, appear immature, vain, and foolish. It's a reminder for us that spitting the dummy rarely makes us look good. Getting furious when someone has offended you. And gents, standing on male pride is only going to make you look the fool. Whether that's at work or at home. Humility is a Christian virtue because it was not beneath the true King of Kings to step down off his eternal throne and humble himself to become one of us, even to die for us upon the cross. The episode of Vashti reminds me of an incident later in Scripture, when this time the drunken Herod brings out his stepdaughter Salome to have her dance before his guests at a party. But the outcome in this scene is much more gruesome. Salome does dance. Herod's delighted. He says he'll give her anything up to half his kingdom. And so at her mother Herodias' prompting, she asks for and is given the head of John the Baptist. It's Herodias' revenge on John, which she's achieved through exploiting her daughter. Both Vashti and Esther, Salome and Herodias, find themselves in a system of patriarchy and sexual exploitation. Sex may be their one trump card. But I wonder whether the difference between them is the fact that Vashti, and as we'll see, Esther as well, they do not use sex to manipulate and control the men around them for their own ends. They're somehow able to maintain their character and integrity. Now, that's just a thought. It's a bit of a thought bubble. I'd love to hear what you think. The story of Esther, while presenting a patriarchal culture, it seems to actually have lots of fun kind of critiquing it, subverting it in all sorts of different ways. Even with the beauty pageant, which Esther wins, she's clearly gorgeous. It's also clear from the text that it is Esther's character that shines through, not just her looks. We read in chapter 2, verse 15, Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. And as the story unfolds, we see that Esther's strength of character is the crucial factor in the survival of her people, the Jews. It's not idealized, this character. It's real. It's found in the gritty mess of life. Esther is an orphan. Her folks have died. She's Jewish. She's from a religious minority in a pagan empire, if you like. She's a young girl. Her marriage to Xerxes technically breaks the law of Moses, which said that Jews should not marry non-Jews. But Esther doesn't really have a choice about being brought into the harem of the king. Nevertheless, within the constraints within which she finds herself, Esther is able to act for God and for his people. And all of us need to hear that. We like to think that we're free to do whatever we want, but actually, our actions are constrained by all sorts of different things, the circumstances we find ourselves in. There's so many voices that tell us every day, and especially if you're a young woman, that what matters about you, your worth and value, come from how you look, how many likes you get on Instagram. But these things are ones that you just don't have much control over. It's an accident of your birth. Character is what's going to last. We're all young once, and then we grow old. But character is something you can work on, that can grow over time, and that will shine through. And it's depth of character that will mean that you can make difficult decisions, costly choices, the right choice, even when the pressure's on. Now, we're not going to cover the rest of the story today. It's really fun. Do go home and read it. It's not very long. It's only 8 chapters. And chapter 2 ends by laying down a kind of key plot element of the plot. It's moving things forward. Esther's uncle Mordecai hears of a conspiracy to assassinate the king. And through Esther's position as queen, Mordecai is able to warn the king and save his life. It's a crucial moment that we'll hear more about later as the story unfolds. But it's a little window into Esther's position of incredible power and privilege. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but as the story unfolds, we'll see that the very survival of the Jewish people, her people, is threatened, and that she has to make a choice. Will she risk her life to save them? And the temptation for Esther is that she has now found herself in a place of unbelievable luxury, comfort, and privilege. And she doesn't want to lose that. But the only way that she can save her people is to be prepared to give that up. To give up the palace, to risk losing her life, to intercede before the king. And I think in this, Esther gives us a little picture of Jesus. Because you see, unlike Esther, Jesus did give up his place in the palace. And he didn't risk his life. He gave up his life. He had to die to intercede with the King of Kings, the throne of heaven, for us. And it wasn't for his kin, it was for his enemies to make them his people, his family. And he did this because of his great love for you and for me. And the more that you and I see this love and experience that in our lives, the more we will be able to trust him. And as we do so, we will be able to make those hard choices of saying yes to him and his ways and no to whatever temptations we face, whatever sweet voices of comfort and privilege that whisper to us, whatever those around us say about who we are and what value we have. It's only as we see his humility and love for us that we won't need to stand on our own pride or how we look or whatever else. Because in him we know that we're loved. And it's in knowing Christ and trusting him and following him that we find that lifelong character is forged. Why don't we pray? Father, we've just dipped our toes in this wonderful little book. We pray that you would teach us from it. Father, we pray that we would not live for the gaze of those around us, but live knowing that we have your approval, that you look upon us with your favor. And so, Father, help us to live lives of integrity and purpose. In the midst of all the challenges, the constraints of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we pray, Father, that as your people, we can see each other as brothers and sisters, and so be a community of respect and safety where all are honored as your precious children. And we ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.